Thank you, musicians. That's great. And good evening, everyone. It's, I'd like to begin by saying thank you for what has been, for me, such a lovely day. Thank you again for the invitation to speak today. Thank you for your welcome of me. It's been a delight and a privilege to be here. It was great to chat with different ones at lunch and to catch up a bit. Everyone has made me feel very much at home. In fact, you know you're among family when people speak freely to you about your weight. So thank you very much for that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing too. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, well, of all the things that that we could do today, we've been taking advantage of the church anniversary day to focus our minds and our hearts on the one who makes all the difference to everything, and that is our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the most widely considered person in the whole of human history. Fact. More paintings have been painted about him than anyone else. Fact. More books have been written about him than anyone else. Fact. But as we asked this morning, who is Jesus? Well, we've got plenty of options to reckon with. We thought about some of them this morning, but in addition to those that I mentioned this morning, we've got Jesus the communist, Jesus the feminist, Jesus the peasant, Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the grower of magic mushrooms. I kid you not. That was very popular in the 60s during the flower power period. Who would have thought? Jesus the Freemason. That was popular for a while. Jesus the regular guy married to Mary Magdalene who had three children, a girl and two boys, in case you were wondering, and whose descendants now live happily in France. All those have been proposed over the years. And they come and they go. A few years back, one of my friends wrote a helpful piece on what he called kitsch Jesus. Do you know the word kitsch? It's a way of describing excessively garish and overly sentimental art. We find kitsch Jesus in Christian bookshops and on Christian art websites and all over Facebook. Kitsch Jesus is good with animals. And he's great with children. Kitsch Jesus looks lovely in soft focus. And just a moment with kitsch Jesus turns anyone into a supermodel. Kitsch Jesus drops in on special occasions. And he meets with 21st century prodigals in his finest first century clothes. But of course, kitsch Jesus is all this and none of this. And when we believe in kitsch Jesus, we rob Jesus of his uniqueness and we risk becoming kitsch ourselves. Excessively garish and overly sentimental. What we need, as we were saying this morning, as Christians and as churches, is constantly to come back to the real Jesus. The Jesus of history who meets us in the pages of Scripture. And then as Christians and as churches to realign ourselves with him and not remake him in our own image. This morning we looked at Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If you were with us, you might remember that we saw there that in Jesus we have a story to tell, a great story which spans the whole of history. We have a death to remember, even the death on the cross. We have a Lord to confess, a Lord who is over all things. And we have in his cross a pattern to follow. This evening we're going to Take a look at what Paul says in the passage that was read to us from Colossians chapter 1. Now, as you might know, Paul writes to the Colossians, he's trying to counter a threat to the Christians. There is some false teaching, some form of syncretism that they're having to face as Christians. Christ was being supplemented by various philosophies and practices. So that's going on in the letter. But crucially, Paul doesn't name that until he gets to chapter 2. And that's probably significant. He doesn't start with a list of the problems in Colossae. He knew that there are more important things to deal with. And pastorally speaking, what he does is lovely. He wants them to know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus will yet do. That's where he begins with the congregation at Colossae. I've come to think of Colossians chapter 1 as like climbing a great mountain peak in order to get an amazing view from the top. Years back, I took our two sons up Mount Snowdon, the highest mountain in Wales and one of the highest in the UK. Now, I took them up in the train, just in case you're wondering how I managed to get my apparently overweight bulk up Mount Snowdon. So we got the train up and then we walked down, which was enough. But on the way up, one of our sons kept asking, "Dad, is that the top of Mount Snowdon?" And of course we could see a peak in the distance, which looked like it might be in the top. But when we got there, the view was great, but there was a higher peak behind it, and another one behind that, and so on. And that's, I think, what we have in Colossians chapter 1. As we start this letter, we're making our way up to a peak. This amazing vision of Christ in verses 15 to 20. And when we get there, the view will be staggering. But the journey is amazing. And the views on the way are incredible too. So we haven't got time to look at it in detail, but as you might know, Paul begins this letter in verses 3 to 8 by being thankful for the Colossians. Thankful for fellow Christians. There's a thought. And then he prays great things for them in verse 9 onwards. Praying for fellow Christians. There's the thought. And that prayer leads into Paul writing about us being rescued from one dominion and transferred into another dominion. And so we read in verses 13 and 14 as he brings this prayer to its climax. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now our English Bibles then start verse 15 with a new sentence, and sometimes with a new paragraph, and sometimes even with a handy little heading that the translators supply. Which is all well and good, except that verse 15 begins with the words, "Who is?" It's part of the same sentence. It would have been heard like this: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God," and so on. That's the thrust of what's going on here. It's part of the same sentence continuing from verses 13 and 14. It's part of the same path up to the peak. And it shows that for Paul there's no sharp division between his prayer for the Colossians and displaying the wonders of Christ before the Colossians. The two go hand in hand. And what we have in verses 15 to 20 is a remarkable, carefully structured, beautiful reflection on Jesus, which shows us that Jesus is above all, that he is supreme over all. You know, similar to the verses that we looked at in Philippians 2 this morning, this passage in Colossians 1 has a hymn-like quality to it. In fact, some commentators think that there's an ancient hymn that's embedded here and in Philippians 2 as well. So the very rhythm of the lines causes us to slow down and reflect not only on what's being said, but how it's being said. Like Philippians 2, this passage also takes us from the beginning of all things to the end of all things, from creation to consummation, through the cross and the church in 6 verses. And at the heart of it all is Jesus, the living Lord, the supreme Son. As of this morning, I want to offer 4 thoughts from this passage. But in a sense, it's less about the individual thoughts and more about the overall perspective that Paul brings before us that I hope that we can capture this evening. Because for us, as for the first hearers of this letter, these lines are designed to encourage us. They're designed to strengthen us. And so I want us to bask, really, in the portrait of Christ that Paul paints for us in these verses. First of all, then, Jesus the Son is supreme in creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul says at the start of verse 15. That language of image, of course, takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1 with human beings being made in God's image. It's that language, of course, that's being picked up in Psalm 8 that Nathan read to us at the start. And that has to do with ruling over creation. That's what Psalm 8 speaks about, being given dominion over creation. Now that, of course, is a ruling we know that's been distorted by sin. But now, as the image of the invisible God, Jesus is the ruler who exercises kingship over creation on God's behalf, as the exact likeness of God himself. But there's more, as verse 15 goes on to say. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, not firstborn in time, so much as the first one in line. In other words, the one who has the place of honour. The firstborn in the sense that he has the right of inheritance over all creation. Why does he have this place of honour? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. Look at the first word of verse 16. Really important biblical word. For. He occupies this place of authority over creation. Because he is himself the agent of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You get the feeling, don't you, that Paul is really covering himself here. All things were created through him and for him. By him all things were created, says Paul. Nothing falls outside his oversight. You know, there are hints throughout the letter to the Colossians that they might have been troubled by a fear of various powers and spirits who are thought to control their destiny or their health or other issues of day-to-day life. And if that's the case, verse 16 is very important. Paul tells the Christians that Jesus is the creator of all things, including those invisible authorities that you might be afraid of. Those hostile powers don't reign over the daily lives or the future destiny of the Colossians. Jesus outranks them all. He created them, after all. And that message, of course, is the same today, isn't it? That whatever powers or terrors or forces we meet, Jesus is more powerful more powerful than demons and spirits, more powerful than superstitions, more powerful than the things that make us afraid, whether that be the threat of war or the threat of political chaos, even the fear of death itself. Christ is above every power. What's more, Paul says at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So not only is he the agent of creation, he's also the goal of creation. The whole universe somehow exists for the honour of Jesus. Paul has even more to say in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the ruler of creation, he's the agent of creation, he's the goal of creation, and he is the sustainer of creation. Not only did he bring it into existence in the first place, and not only is he the ultimate reason for its existence, but he is the ongoing sustainer of its existence. He is the reason why there is a cosmos rather than a chaos. He has not left this world to its own devices. Now, I don't know a Christian who cannot but be bowled over by what Paul says about Jesus here. But there's more. The Son is supreme not just in creation, he's supreme also in the church. The one who is the creator of the cosmos is also the head of the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the head of the body? The pastor? The elders? The deacons? We thank God, don't we, for the work that they and others do. But let's not forget that the church's head is Christ. He is the one that we all look to. He is the ultimate authority in the church. He has the place of supremacy in the church. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn, that's the same word he's used earlier, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, supreme. So he's the beginning, again, not just in terms of time, but in supremacy and honour. He occupies the place of honour over creation and the place of honour in the church. Now, I made a passing comment this morning that when we get Christ in focus, we get everything else along with him. What an amazing perspective this perspective on Christ gives us on the church. The church is not that which is there primarily to meet the needs of its members. The church is that which fulfills the redemptive purposes of its head. Without Jesus, there would be no church. With him, with Jesus, a new chapter has opened up in the history of creation. A new humanity has been redeemed, over which he is the head. That's you, and that's me. It's your church here in Southport, and mine back in Ashton. And his resurrection is the prototype of our resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, Paul says. So Jesus is the first fruits of what God will do for all his people. And amazingly, he's begun that work of resurrection. He's begun to work that out in his church. In local congregations of flawed, fallible individuals who've been brought together in the body of Christ, over which Christ rules as head. Paul's laying it on in slabs here, isn't he? Who is the one who has authority? Real authority? The emperor? The powers of the spirit world? The fears which seem to hold you captive? Those places you go to in your darkest thoughts when you can't sleep at night? No. They don't rule. They can't even begin to compare with the one who has the preeminence and the supremacy over all things. The one who has authority and power and honour rolled into one. The one who is Lord over death itself. Who is in control of the world we see and the world we can't see. Who has no rivals, whether malevolent powers or manipulative politicians. The one who is the head of the church. And still there's more. Not only is there some supreme in creation and in the church, but he's also supreme in the consummation. Or if you like, the completion of all things. I was trying to keep a number of C's. So, the consummation, the end in other words. Because Paul has a wide angle lens perspective in this passage. The whole of creation is in view. You know, we know a world, don't we, of hostility and division, of wars and conflict. It's a very real world. But one day, Jesus will bring about full and final restoration. He will. And he's uniquely qualified to bring about this reconciliation because of who he is. What does Paul say in verse 19? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that language, as you might know, is used in the Old Testament of Mount Zion and the temple, where the glory and the presence of God filled a place like the tabernacle or like the temple that he chose as a dwelling. He filled it. But those, of course, are just passing visits. All the fullness of God's power and glory has now taken a permanent residence in Christ. And in him, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And what will God do through this one? Well, the first part of verse 20 tells us, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. What will God do? He'll reconcile all things. Not just us, but the whole cosmos. And just as Jesus was the mediator of the creation of all things at the beginning of the biblical story, so also he will be the mediator of the reconciliation of all things at the end of the story. All things. So this is not just the salvation of individuals, amazing though that is. This is the restoration of the whole universe back in harmony with him. How will he do this? Well, the last part of verse 20 tells us. Making peace by the blood of his cross. It's interesting that in our passage this morning, the cross is highlighted by being at the very centre of that passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And here it's highlighted by being at the very end of this passage. How does all of this come about? Through the cross. And that's our fourth thought this evening. The Son is supreme because of the cross. At what price does this peace, this reconciliation come? Well, at the cost of the blood of Jesus. And so just as all things in heaven and on earth were created in him, so also all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled through his death on the cross. What Christ has accomplished on the cross, he will finish in the end. He will restore his broken and alienated creation. Now, just as a little aside, this is not universalism, of course. This is not everyone gets saved. Paul will have plenty to say in chapter 2 about the powers being defeated at the cross, exposed for what they really are, led away as vanquished foes. They are pacified and subjugated. Peace comes to us precisely because they have been defeated, precisely because their power is broken. It's because of that that he can reconcile all things. And interestingly, Paul goes on to apply this truth about reconciliation to the Colossians personally in the next few verses, 21 to 23. Let's remind ourselves of them. We won't look at them in detail. Paul says there, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." But Paul now turns his attention from the reconciliation of all things to you, he says to the Colossians. He's speaking of Christians. And now we are brought into this great drama that he's playing out. We were enemies, Paul says, hostile to God. But now, verse 22, we've been reconciled. Once again, the reconciler is Jesus. Once again, the means of reconciliation is his cross. And the purpose of Jesus' death, Paul says, is that we be presented before God as holy and without blame, restored to God. And just as we are restored through the cross, so one day all things will be restored through the cross. Came across a story some years back of a father who was sitting in his study trying to work while he was keeping an eye on his young son, looking around for something to occupy his lad. He tore a picture of the Earth, the planet Earth, from the pages of a magazine, and he ripped the picture into small shreds, and he gave the blue and green shredded paper to the boy. "Here's a puzzle for you to put together," he said. And trotting out of the room to do his puzzle, the father smiled, confident that at last he could get some uninterrupted work time. But that sense of satisfaction very quickly vanished when the son walked back into the study saying that he had successfully completed the puzzle. "How did you put it together so quickly?" his father asked. "It was easy," the boy replied. "There's a person on the other side of the page. And when you put the person together, you put the world together." And I want to suggest to us there's great theology in that statement. That actually echoes what Paul says here in Romans 8, for instance. Is it sometimes thought that God has a great plan to restore the whole of his creation, and we're kind of caught up in that plan of restoration. That God will redeem his creation, and he'll redeem human beings along with that creation. So we're kind of along for the ride, as it were, part of the package. But biblically, it's completely the other way around, where the priority is on the human beings. And we know in Romans 8 that it's creation that's standing on its tiptoes, hoping to catch a glimpse of what God is doing with humanity. It's creation that's groaning, that wants a piece of the action. Somehow the created world has seen the plan of reconciliation that God has begun in his people, the new creation that he's done in the church, and is longing itself to be redeemed. And when you put the person together, you put the world together. The reconciliation that God has brought about between us and himself will one day be extended to all things. But here's the thing, in each of us individually and together as the church, that ultimate plan of restoration is even now being worked out. So that's the passage. And it's an amazing picture of Jesus, isn't it? I want to finish the evening and the day really by offering just two reflections as we bring our time to a close. I want us to reflect first of all on the comfort that comes from knowing Christ. We've seen that Paul writes as a pastor. He's concerned for these Christians. But he doesn't start by giving a point-by-point refutation of the error that they're experiencing. No. He focuses positively on what stands at the centre. And brothers and sisters, here at Grace Baptist Church in Southport, what stands at the centre is the significance of the gospel, of what God has done in Christ, for you, for me, for us, for the world in which we live, and the incredible privilege we have of being at the forefront of his work of restoration. This passage is a great reminder that the heart of the gospel is not a way of being religious, it's not a system of morals from which we can pick and choose according to our fancy. It's about Jesus. It's about this Jesus. Not just any old soft focused kitsch Jesus, but the Jesus who is the firstborn over all creation, the Jesus who is the head of the church, the Jesus who is the reconciler of the universe, that Jesus. And as we were saying this morning, it is all his. Jesus isn't trying to carve out a little part of the world that belongs to him that we can scurry into. He's the Lord of creation. He's the head of the church. He's the ruler of the universe. And if we have Christ, and if as churches we have Christ, we have everything we need. Because he's sufficient. He's supreme. And we can take comfort from that. Secondly, though, there's a challenge that comes with serving Christ. Or if you prefer, there's a calling that comes with serving Christ. You see, Paul is not only leading the Colossians away from dangerous influences, he's also reshaping their assumptions in the light of the gospel. He's pastoring them for their lives as Christians in the world. And the rest of the letter really flows out of that. And so Paul says to them in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." They received Christ, Paul says, and they're to continue to live their lives in dependence on Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 10, to describe Christians as those who are being renewed in the image of their Creator. You'll see that phrase there in the last part of that passage. Remember, Christ is the image of God, and Paul now pictures Christians as a new humanity, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who made us and then remade us. This vision of Christ that Paul paints then flows into how he exhorts the Christians to live in Colossae. We are those, he says, who've taken off the old self and put on the new self. And as you will know, if you know the letter, Paul goes on to show that our new standing in Christ reframes what it means to be a husband and a wife and a parent and a child and a slave and a master. As Paul makes clear in Colossians, and as we saw this morning in Philippians, Christ's lordship has implications for every area of life. Our discipleship, our marriages, our working days, our witness to others. The gospel embraces the whole of life. Well, let me encourage you as you go forward into this week and as you go forward as a church into this next year, that you do so with an assurance. An assurance that the one we serve is the one who embraces both the beginning and the end. The one who stands at the heart of God's plan for the ages. The one who is himself the image of the invisible God, the Lord of creation and redemption, for the sake of his church. Amen. Well, before we sing, let's pause and let's have a moment of quiet. It's an opportunity to just respond personally to what we've heard from God's word this evening. A moment to bring ourselves to him in thankfulness, but also in prayer. A moment of quiet. Lord God, thank you for this great mountain peak in this letter, for all that it tells us of your Son and his supremacy over all things. We've already sung, "In Christ alone my hope is found." And Lord, we want to confess that in our hearts too, as individual followers of Jesus, yes, but also as local churches, seeking to be outposts of the new creation which you've been pleased to begin in us, and which you will one day bring to completion. We thank you for the presence of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.